Today is a challenging discussion because there's no way we can capture it. Impossible in human terms to capture this. And you've probably been asked this question before. I know Pharaoh did when Moses went and said, "Hey, let Israel go. Thus says the Lord." He says, "Who is this Lord? I do not know this Lord." So if somebody says, "Who is the Lord to you?" what would you tell them? It's it is not a quick answer. There is no nutshell answer for who is the Lord. Our minds don't even comprehend all that he is. And so today, as we're going to talk about the glory of the Lord, and I called it limited exposure because, as you'll see in a minute when we read the text, God himself said, "Moses, you cannot see my face or you will die. No one has ever seen me or can ever see me and live." So I call it limited exposure because his glory is way beyond our ability to humanly comprehend. It would destroy us if we saw the whole of God. This passage it will be in Exodus 33, we'll start in Exodus 33:17. Is probably the best passage in the Old Testament to give us who the Lord is and what does it mean about his glory. Now, just as a quick review, when we were reading earlier in chapter 32 and chapter 33, Moses was begging for God's presence. He was begging for God's presence. He said, if you don't go with us, Lord, we don't want to go anywhere. We just can't live without your presence. And we talked about that last week, and he was desperate for his presence. And this time he says, "Let me see your glory." I wonder what he was expecting to see. Do you ever think about that? What was Moses, he says, "Let me see your glory." What was Moses expecting to see? When you request something, you usually have something in mind. What was he expecting to see when he said, "Let me see your glory"? What is God's glory? I will tell you, it's beyond our imagination. We are so limited as finite human beings, there's no way. But I will tell you, there's a word sometimes that we use it, it has two ways it could be used. I could use the word awful, and that would mean, "Oh, that smells awful," or "Oh, that's repugnant," or something that's just horrible. But it can also just mean dreadful. And sometimes that word awful is used in relationship to God's glory, and it doesn't mean that it's repugnant. It means that it's dreadful. It's beyond our ability to take in. It's his overwhelming holiness. So his glory, there's a distinction, there's splendor, there's majesty of God, there's honor, there's a heaviness or a weight, not in burden, but in value. So as we work through this today, there's no way we're going to capture it. Matter of fact, I wrestled with this question all week. God's glory is revealed in his character. And that's something we really want to hang on to. But here's what I wrestled with all week. Is that sufficiently said? Or is his character revealed in his glory? I don't know how to put all that together, and I don't think anybody in here can. Is his glory revealed in his character, or is his character revealed through his glory? You say, "Oh, you're just mincing on words." It's hard to find even a starting place. We know some of his attributes through our theology, but we don't always connect them to his glory. We could just go down for a long time and talk about his attributes. And we learn them in books, in messages, in Sunday school classes. But in the end, all of this knowledge about him is not a substitute for the knowledge of him and in us and that intimate relationship. When we experience his presence, we experience that intimacy with God, we see his character shine like we've never seen it before. And so we can learn about God all day long, just like I can learn about Abraham Lincoln all day long, but I've never met Abraham Lincoln. I just know about him, and I don't even know that much about him. So it's not just trying to get bullet points in our notes of this is what God is like. It's about getting those points in our heart and knowing him intimately and becoming intimately acquainted with him. Let's read. Let's pick up in Exodus 33, and we will read starting in verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain, and no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose up early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for a thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquities and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Let me pray with you. Father, give us understanding this morning, just a little bit more of a glimpse of who you are and your character and your glory. And when we walk away today, may we walk away in greater appreciation for it, in greater obedience in response to it, and greater stewardship of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What to expect if God shows you his glory? Speaking of glory, speaks of his character. It's who he is. It's who God is. It's not what he does. He does because it comes out of his character. And our first instinct might be, okay, if we're going to see God's glory, we're going to see something dynamic like earthquakes, storms, all that kind of stuff. Powerful. Some people walk around with this idea that God is all about judgment. He's just austere, and all we got to look forward to is judgment and punishment. And that's the eyes in which they see the Lord. And everything in this passage, the majority of this passage that we read about his glory, is just the opposite. It's his love and his kindness and his forgiveness and his willingness to reconcile with man. And I will tell you that I grew up just thinking about how austere God was. And anytime I thought about God's glory, I thought about his ability to crush me into powder and to destroy the earth at a word and to make the constellations collide or whatever he wanted to do. And he can do that. The immensity of who he is, the awesomeness of who he is, he can do whatever he wants. But when Moses asked to see his glory, the first thing he didn't do was give an earthquake. The first thing he didn't do was bring in some tornado and wipe out a gazillion trees and say, see all my power, flex his muscles. The first thing he did, he came really gently and kindly. His first mention was his goodness. That was the first mention of his glory. You will see my goodness. Were we looking for something else? Have you seen the goodness of God in your own life? Have we missed the glory of God in our own life because we were looking for something else? God can be provoked to anger, but never once in the Bible will it say he was provoked to love. It's because it's who he is. Now, we as humans are told in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another towards love and good deeds. So man needs nudged towards loving acts, but it's just who God is. It's just who he is. Human definitions of God's goodness just fall short. The second mention that he had was his name. His name, and I don't know that we can even understand that. From cover to cover in our Bibles, he talks about his name, the power of his name. In Ezekiel especially, he says, I'm not saving you for this reason, I'm saving you for my name's sake. God's name is filled with integrity. When you hear God's name, never once do we have to stand in doubt of his integrity. He is integruous, if that's a word. He is filled with integrity, and never once do we have to second guess if God has integrity and his name has integrity. When people would cast out demons, they could cast them out in Jesus' name. When we pray in Jesus' name. Why? Because it gives us the inroad to the Father. We can't do anything without him. John 15:5, for without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. So we can't do anything without him, and all things are centered around his name. And he said it even twice in there. He said, Lord passed before him in verse 6 and proclaimed, the Lord God. There's glory in his name. In chapter 3 of Exodus, when we started on this journey in the book of Exodus, and he meets God at the burning bush. Take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. And he says, what am I going to tell them? Who am I going to tell them sent me? And he says, tell them I am. The self-existing one, Jehovah, the tetragrammaton, that's the four letters, that the Jews wouldn't even speak his name. It was so holy and so powerful. And I think, wow, have we moved. We treat his name so lightly, and the glory of him could destroy us before we could ever blink. And the holiness of his name, whatever we do with that, we need to be good stewards of it. We'll get to that in a minute. There's power in his name. The next thing he mentions is his grace in verse 6. He says, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. If we have a small view of God, it could be due to a small view of our sin. Or maybe it's just because of a big view of ourself. we don't realize how, I'm going to restate it. I don't know how many ways I can say it, but I don't think we realize how huge the gulf is between us and God. I talked about the blood this morning right here, and it's the only payment, it's the only reconciliatory agent between us and God is the blood of Jesus Christ. The gulf is so, so wide. There is no comparison between man and God. No comparison. Even to say that it's similar to the comparison between us and an ant would shorten God. There's no earthly comparison to the gulf between us and God. When this is true, when we minimize God and maximize man, we minimize our need for mercy. And that's his next one, that maybe I was earlier in that, but his mercy. His mercy, in some translations, says his compassion. There's a difference between grace and mercy. Both express kindness and compassion. Grace carries the idea of bestowing a gift. You can grace somebody with something. God's graced us with his presence, but he's also graced us with many things. But grace has the idea of bestowing a gift. Mercy is a subset of grace, and it actually withholds punishment. So when we beg for mercy, we're saying, I know I deserve punishment. I know I deserve it. And then God says, I will extend mercy and forgive. We'll talk about that a little bit more here in a minute. Another thing he deals with is his protection from himself. Even when he gets angry at us, his anger will not last forever, it says. His anger will not last forever. In verse 20 is where he said that in chapter 33, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So when God shows us his glory, he knew to limit that. Limited exposure. We get a guarded glimpse. When man gets proud, remember this, we are too weak to even look at God. And I think the more I studied this week, I realized it just made me feel smaller and smaller and smaller and more loved and more loved and more loved, because the smaller I get and the less significant I get, and then to realize all that he went through, what a day for Communion Sunday, all that he went through, it's like I am nothing. John said in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And we can't do that physically. So what's he talking about? Our heart, our attitude towards him. We got to stop making much about us and make much about God. I'm too weak to even look at God. There's one that I failed to put a line in your bulletin. You can write it in. His forgiveness. This is part of all his glory exposed to us. Forgiveness. You know, I want to talk about this. I've talked about it a long time ago, but I'll do it again. In verse 7, he says, keeping mercy for thousands, some translations say for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Why did he list three? Why didn't he just say for sin? Or why didn't he say that he offers forgiveness for iniquity? Doesn't that cover it? Isn't that an umbrella sentence for sin or transgressions? Or is sin an umbrella for the other two terms? But let's look up here. And sin means miss the mark. It means miss the mark. We sin towards God and man both. We do. I can sin every time I've been in the flesh and hurt my bride's feelings, I've sinned against her. And every time I disobey the Lord, I've sinned against him. So we can sin vertically and we can sin horizontally. And so when he says love God and love others, then that will keep us from sin, because that is obeying the commandments. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isn't that what we're talking about today? The glory of God. So how do we come short of the glory of God? Here's what brings God glory in us. When we do what he created us to do and who he created us to be, we bring glory to him. And now let me give you a larger expression of that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth declares his handiwork. How do the heavens declare the glory of God? By doing what he told them to do. He put the constellations in place, and he had them all working so synchromeshly, better than a clock. And they go around and around, and they don't collide, and they work just perfect together. And it says, there's a view called the teleological view that there is a God. That just means when I look, and if I didn't know anything of God, and if I looked into the heavens, I'd say there has to be a God. Matter of fact, Psalm 19 says that their speech goes out day after day. So just looking at the constellations, we don't worship the constellations. They point us to the one that we should worship. And so that there's different views on why somebody could believe there is a God. One is teleological, that everything, that just means everything works together so perfectly. It's because God put it together. And when I look at the constellations and I look at all that, the heavens declare his glory. They declare some of his character as a creator and an organized creator. He's organized. He puts things in their place, and everything has order. Some would say, well, I would thought that was the cosmological view of God. Well, that is too, the fact that they're even out there. So when we operate the way we're supposed to operate, when we live according to what he created us to be, we bring glory to him. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means everybody, many times over, has got to the point where they weren't living as God created them to live. Everybody in this room, I know something about you. You're sinners. So am I. And as Paul says, I'm the chief sinner. Let's talk about transgression. What is that? Transgression is when you cross the line. And it is knowingly stepping over the line. Sometimes we sin inadvertently, realize, oh, I failed to do that. Or I failed to pray for you. That's the one that always captures me. Paul says that I dread that I would sin by not praying for you. So there could be a sin of failure to do something. Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So there's a sin just in a failure to do the next good thing God's called us to. Then there's also sin where it's aggressive choices that shouldn't have happened in the first place. But then transgression is, take a look at the line. God drew a line in the sand, said don't go over that line. So sin is falling short of that line, but transgression steps over that line, says, I know what I'm doing, and I'm going to do it. It's just wrong. It's knowingly and intentionally disobey. Iniquity, though, takes control. The line in the sand, sin comes short, transgression steps over. Iniquity says, don't give me a line. Iniquity says, I'm in control. I'm in control. And we continue without repentance. It's premeditated. It's autonomous. It says, I'll be my own governor of my own soul. Don't tell me what to do. And you say, nobody's that arrogant with God, are they? Remember Psalm 81:15? He who hates the Lord would pretend obedience to him. Remember that one? And their time of punishment would be forever. So you can find some people who live with iniquity in their hearts and are pretending and sitting in church pews all across America today, but they are telling God, I will do what I want to do. I'm the captain of my own ship. I am autonomous. And their time of punishment will be forever. So what is the result of this non-repentance? In Romans 1, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. See that word, glorify? Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory, there's that word again, of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. What happens when we don't repent? When we act with iniquity and we race the line, say, I'll be autonomous? He says, here's enough rope. You can hang yourself. I will give you up, and you will dishonor your body. And if you keep reading that chapter, you'll find out it just goes from bad to worse. And it all started right here at the line when we thought, I'll just get rid of that line and graze where I want to graze. And we say, I would never do those things. I would never end up being like that person or these kind of sins. You have no hope. We have no hope, I'll include me. We have no hope if we act with iniquity towards God and we say, don't tell me what to do. We never say it out loud. We're not that bold, but we say it in our hearts. We say, I will do what I want to do. Then that's the end. But Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. God's word is always true. Results of non-repentance. Consequences and strongholds. Remember he said that in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands. Some would suggest the translations should say 1,000 generations. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Who are these guilty people if he's forgiven all this? It's the non-repentant. It's not the person that says, I'm sorry, and then goes and sins again on purpose and says, I just have to say that every time I get done sinning. It's not that. The guilty is the one that never repents, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's spooky. But the decisions we make will spill down into our children and our grandchildren and even our great-grandchildren, because somebody's got to break the cycle. Somebody's got to break the cycle and repent. My dad and my mom broke that cycle of a life on both sides that weren't right. And they both repented, and they repented regularly. But they had that moment of repentance for salvation. And then they have those moments, as we do, we have to have the moment of repentance for salvation, and then we have to have continued moments of repentance every time I sin. We call those generational sins, is the ones that just seem to keep reoccurring. So again, we've got to break the cycle. Some of these are learned, they're learned behavior or learned morals. Always cracks me up when you bump into somebody from a certain strand that's never been introduced to the Lord, and they have no idea that something they're doing is wrong, that God said it's wrong, because they just grew up in it. And so some of it is learned behaviors and learned morals. Some of it's consequences felt by all because of the sin of the parents, and there's consequences that trickle down. And some is demonic strongholds, I believe. Just a demonic stronghold in a family, and that should not discourage you. That should say, I need God more than ever, and I need the name of Jesus Christ to come in and remove any spiritual demonic influence in this home and in my life. And dads, step up. Dads, step up and lead spiritually, and dads, step up and say, we're going to pray over this home, and we're going to ask Jesus to remove any demonic influence that has trickled down over the years. And if you don't have a dad in the home, pray, ladies, by yourself, or come get us, and we'll come, deacons or myself, we'll come pray with you and over your home, because it's that serious. And Satan would love to minimize his exposure. But he's out there. He's out there. So we have to break that cycle. But here's some results that are encouraging of repentance, right? So we had enough of that stuff, non-repentance. I love Psalm 103, 11 and 12. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. What does that mean to fear him? It means to honor him as God. And yes, fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We've talked about this. I'm going to do it again. If he even knew how to put his words together. If I head north, eventually I go over the globe and I'm heading south. But if I head east, I think that's east. If I head east, I could spend the rest of my life going east around the globe and I'm never facing west. So even in God's choices, he didn't say as far as the North Pole from the south. Nope. The east and the west, as long as you're heading east, you're never facing west. Even God's choosing in those verses. Here's a couple more verses. Same chapter. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Are we worried about that verse 7 that says to the third and fourth generation? We don't have to if we would just stop and break the cycle and repent and say, we want God's blessing in our home and life and family, and we're committed to it, and we're going to follow Jesus Christ. To such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. There it is. That's repentance. Repentance is a turning, and everything changes. There's a substitutional payment. So it isn't that God just wiped it out and smeared it away. It had to be paid for still. Every sin had to be paid for. God always balances his books. Both sides of his ledger are balanced. He always balances books. There has to be a substitutional payment. He did that. But look at 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Let me stop there. That looks pretty hopeless. And matter of fact, you might be thinking, yeah, like I don't choose those sins. But look what he says. But such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. And watch this word, in the name. Remember the name, the power of the name? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's the Trinity right there. The Trinity right there in verse 11. So I don't care what sin you've been guilty of. God is in the business of washing and sanctifying and calling us his very own. Those sins in verse 9 and 10, some of us might stand, who would ever do that? I'll tell you who would do that. Every one of us has the capacity to do that. In the moment we think, I would never do that, then there's something so proud in our hearts that I'm not sure that we've understood the depravity in our own soul to actually bring our depraved soul to the cross and say, God, I need your forgiveness. If we stand in judgment of anybody who's caught up in those sins, we don't understand our own depravity. And all of us can pick one of those, and our sins probably listed in that, our favorite sin. But he says, but we've been washed. If you've come to Christ for salvation, you've been washed. That's encouraging. God can reconcile. A minute ago I said the gulf is so great between God and man. But God can reconcile between the vilest sinner and himself. He can bring us to his table, sit us down, and not be offended at all because we're washed. We are clean. We are pure with him. In the middle of this, there was a call for obedience on his part, on Moses' part, but there's a call for obedience on us. He told him, make your own tablets. You busted my last 10 commandments I wrote. He says, you make two more tablets and bring them up here in the morning. Report for duty in the morning. So I don't know how hard it was to carve those out, but he had to work through the night maybe. Get the tablets made, bring them up, and God says, I will write on them again. And then we read in 34:1-4 that Moses did it. He obeyed, and we're called to obedience. But what was his encounter or his attitude during a God encounter, and how should that compare to our attitude? The first thing Moses did, verses 8 and 9, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. When we catch a glimpse of the glory of God, we can't help but worship. And bowing his head shows humility. He just fell on his face on the earth and bowed in worship. If you ever wonder if you've caught a glimpse of the glory of God, did you worship? If you didn't worship, you haven't seen it. That wasn't that moment. It would drive us to worship. Secondly, he was concerned for more than himself. He says, then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us. Doing business with God to reconcile God to man has to be done on an individual basis. But then immediately, you want everybody in your circle to be within the presence of God. And he prayed for them. Intercessory prayers for others. Go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. And he didn't say they. He said, oh, we are a stiff-necked people. He included himself in there. I include myself in anything that's going through your heart and mind and sin, I'm sure I've been guilty. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Intercessory prayer. God in heaven, as he's worshiping, he's saying, please take us as your people, and please forgive us. That's what happens when we see the glory of God. We realize how big the gulf is, and we realize our only chance is to fall on our face and beg for mercy. I'm going to close with this. We have been called to steward his glory. You say, what does that even look like? What's that mean to bring glory to God? Do we do great and mighty things? Am I supposed to be a street corner preacher? Am I trying to get on the radio and speak and preach? What am I supposed to do? How does that even look? No, doesn't have to be those things. Let God do whatever he's going to do with you. He will use everybody in a different capacity. He will have something for each one that might look a little different than the next one. And that's not our problem. We just need to do what he's called us to do. Live out the life that he's called you. So I got 4 verses you can write down. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to him. Our bodies and our spirit belongs to God. And this is in the context. He was dealing with sexual immorality. This is in the context of living pure lives. 1 Corinthians 6:20. 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Christ. The glory belongs to Christ. So when we do our lives, when we're just going through our daily lives, everything we do should be for his glory and his benefit. I'm reminded of, I think it's Acts 12. I haven't read it for a little bit. But Herod kills James. Herod has James beheaded or whatever. And then God didn't do anything with that. You don't read anything where God dealt with that. But at the end of chapter 12, I think it is, Herod, the people were all chanting, he is a God to us, he is a God to us, he is a God to us, and God killed him. He had him smitten with worms, and he was basically eaten alive and died a miserable death. Why? Because he touched God's glory. Don't touch God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all in the glory for the glory of God. So it isn't about living like monks. Go out, play ball, watch TV, eat dinner together, hang out, play games, whatever you're going to do, go to work, work in the yard, whatever you're doing, do all to the glory of God. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, live like the Christian you claim to be. Don't make it about your selfish ambitions. The verses that I gave for communion, let this mind be in you, which were also in Christ Jesus. I said that really tells us how to think from the previous two verses. But then I wanted to talk about how it explained Christ. But the previous two verses says, do nothing from selfish ambition and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So as we show love horizontally, as we show kindness, as we show deference and preference to one another, that is what God's talking about, brings him glory, because that is the mind of Christ Jesus. The first word that he mentioned for the glory of God was his goodness. His goodness. So as we live out goodness at a horizontal level, it brings glory to God, and that makes us a better steward of God's glory. Something changes when we're more concerned with the glory of God than anything else. Meditate on the goodness of God, and we will naturally manifest his glory. If we meditate on everything else, then God just kind of gets back in the shadows. So meditate on God and his glory and his goodness, his character, and you will naturally manifest the glory of God. Let me pray with you. Father, I thank you for this passage, powerful passage, that there's no way we could capture everything in it today, and there's no way we can even understand everything about your character and about your glory. But Lord, as we continue on our journey of life and faith, on a personal level, I pray that we would go forward and look into the things of God deeper and deeper and deeper, and that we would lay down all of our selfish ambitions and seek to please you. Thanks for creating a bridge, creating a way to deal with the gulf between you and us. We are so thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. I do ask that you would just ask God to change the way you process life. And I will stay up front a little bit. And if there's anybody here that just wants to deal with the salvation, with their salvation, and say, you know what, I've missed it, I misunderstood it, I thought I could do it on my own, whatever it is, if you've not truly come to Christ for salvation, I will be up front for a little while. God bless you.